What do you think of when you think of God? That's a big topic to begin a sermon with, isn't it? And I guess if we were to ask people, what do you think God is like? We'd have all kinds of different answers, wouldn't we? Even as we were praying earlier on, we thought of many characteristics that were true of God. We talked about his kindness and his mercy. We talked about his majesty and his justice. We talked about the things that God has done, didn't we, in our prayer. We talked about the work of Christ on the cross, for example. We talked about God having created the world. We even, in our prayer, thought about the things that God was going to do. We prayed, didn't we, that Jesus Christ was coming back, and we prayed that God would speed his coming. And that was just in a relatively short prayer, as we were thinking about these things. There's so much that we can say about God. We can talk about his character. We can talk about his works, things that he's done or going to do. But we can also talk about his nature, what he's really like in his nature. And really what I want to do this evening is to look at God as Trinity. To look at God as Trinity. It's a really important doctrine that is essential to Christianity, that God is Trinity. Now, I must admit, when I started preparing this sermon, I wasn't intending it to be a sermon on God as Trinity. What I'd intended as I began preparing this sermon was a sermon on God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, what we're going to be doing on a Sunday night is a whole series looking at God as the Holy Spirit and looking at who the Holy Spirit is and what does he do and how does that help us in our everyday lives. That's all to come. But I realized as I was preparing that sermon that actually if we haven't really understood the Trinity, then we're not going to be able to understand properly who the Holy Spirit is. And so that became an introduction to my sermon on the Holy Spirit, and I realized it's such a glorious and wonderful and helpful topic that it seemed a shame to cram it all in to an introduction, and actually it would be better to have a whole sermon on God the Holy, on God the Trinity, on God the Trinity. My notes here still say, "Who's the Holy Spirit?" at the top of my notes, which confused me for a moment then as I glanced down at it. But we're looking this evening at God the Trinity. And of course, this, as I've mentioned already, is something distinct about Christianity. Those who follow the Jewish religion, they don't believe that God is a Trinity. Those that follow Islam, they don't believe that God is Trinity. It's something that's distinctively Christian. But if we're honest, we probably say it's something that we can often find confusing, can't we? And if we find it confusing, most of us, I would imagine, are Christians. Certainly we're familiar with Christian teaching. How much more do those who are not Christians sometimes struggle with this teaching, struggle with what the Bible says about God as Trinity? And there's two problems really that we have with God as Trinity. The first is, often when we're explaining something, we like to say, isn't it, well, if you want to understand this, well, it's a bit like that. We often do that, don't we, in explanations. And we use an analogy. And we explain one thing in the light of something else. Well, it's a bit like this, but this part is a little bit different. Well, the problem is that there is nothing really like Trinity in all the world, in all the universe. You see, God, obviously we might say, is absolutely distinct and unique, and there is no one like him. And if I'm therefore trying to explain God to you, or even one aspect of who God is, God as Trinity, and I say to you, well, it's a bit like so-and-so, but slightly different, well, I'm going to mislead you, and I'm going to lead you astray. Because God is unique, and God is special in that sense. And that makes it hard for us to quite get our heads around. That's one of the reasons why we sometimes struggle to understand exactly what is meant by the Trinity. The other reason that we struggle perhaps to understand it is there's not one passage of the Bible that we can go to that gives us all the information that we need. We often think that the Bible is like a dictionary of theology. That somewhere, surely in the Bible, there must be a page where we can turn and it will tell us all about God as Trinity or all about any other particular theological topic we might want to know about. Well, I don't know about you, but normally I'm very glad that the Bible is not a dictionary of theology or a dictionary of anything else. Because I don't know about you, but although I find dictionaries useful to turn to occasionally when I'm stuck, I really rather find them quite boring. Now, maybe you might be one of these people who every evening sit down and lovingly go through page after page of your dictionary, reading it through to find out what all the different word means. And if that's what you do normally, then perhaps later on you can explain what it is that I'm missing out on. But frankly, I find that terribly dull. And actually, what I like is, if I'm reading, sometimes I like to read stories. Well, the Bible's full of those. And sometimes I like to read things that are personal, particularly maybe somebody might write me an email or a letter, something personal, and, well, the Bible's full of those. And sometimes I quite enjoy history, and the Bible's full of history too. And sometimes I like to listen to songs or to read poetry, and the Bible's got that as well. And because the Bible is like that, there isn't a page that we can turn to that will simply give us a dictionary definition, as it were, of God as Trinity. What we've got to do is to look through all of our Bibles, look at the stories and look at the poems and look at the letters and look at the history and look at all that the Bible tells us. And when we do that, we can piece together and we can understand that doctrine. But although that's a much more enjoyable book to read, as a consequence, it's perhaps a little bit more difficult because you've got to know all of the Bible reasonably well to get a full understanding, or at least lots of different parts of the Bible. So that's perhaps two of the reasons why people find this doctrine a little bit difficult to understand, and also, of course, a little bit difficult to explain. And I hope you'll be patient with me as we go through. But what I want to do is to really look at what the Bible says about God as Trinity. You see, one of the interesting things about the Bible is it tells us lots of things about God. One of the most well-known things, particularly for Jewish people, remember Jews take the Old Testament but they reject the New Testament. For Jewish people, one of the things that they would say about God is this. They remember, that's called the Shema, they remember, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. It's here in our Bibles. It's one of the foundational principles of who God is. The Lord is one. There is only one God. And that was revolutionary, of course, in Old Testament times. If you were to look at all of the religions around the Jewish people, look at all the different religions, all of those religions had many gods. You can come up to relatively recent times, into the New Testament period. Look at the Greeks and the Romans, for example. Look at some Eastern religions, even today. And they have many gods, millions of gods, some of them. And there are millions of these gods, so religions say. But not the Bible. The Bible's absolutely clear. No, there's only one God. The Lord is one. But the strange thing is that when we read our Bible carefully, it doesn't always seem that way. So right at the beginning of our Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, God is about to make human beings. And this is what God says. God says, this is Genesis 1 verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." In other words, God uses the plural, and he seems to be talking about himself. It doesn't tell us that, well, he sits down with the angels, and he sort of has a little chat with the angels and says, well, I'll make this bit, and you make that bit, so we'll make man, rather, in our image. So it's a bit like God and a bit like the angels. No, that's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what God is saying at all. He's not talking to the angels. We're made clear afterwards that we are made in the image of God, not in the image of angels. So when God says, let us make man in our image, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? If there's only one God, why use the plural? And it comes up later, Genesis 3:22. Man has become like one of us, God says. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it, if the Lord is one. We could go on. We go on to Psalm 45, for example. And verse 6, we read this. Your throne, O God, will last forever. So here is someone, God, who has a throne that's going to last forever. Psalm 45, verse 6. But verse 7 says, therefore God has set you above your companions. Well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? Because it sounded in verse 6 as though God was on the throne, but then another God? No, it can't be that. But it sounds like God then has established this God. It's a little bit puzzling. We could look at Psalm 110, where we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's David who's being spoken of there. The Lord, in other words, says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, who's David's Lord? Well, David is the king of Israel at the time, an incredibly powerful king that has no rulers who are over him. He's the ruler of that whole kingdom. He doesn't have any lords except God alone. But the Lord says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, who are these two lords? It struggles a bit to make sense. We could go to Malachi chapter 3. We're still in the Old Testament all of this time. And we read this. Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, says the Lord Almighty. Now you might think, well, perhaps God's speaking about himself in the third person, but that's a little bit odd. Or maybe God is speaking about someone else. We could go to Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. Now the sovereign Lord has sent me and his spirit. So there are all these different verses in the Bible, and I could give you many more, but that will give you a little sample, I think, of what we're talking about. Many examples in the Old Testament where there seems to be multiple persons who can all be called God. And there seems to be, although the Bible's really clear, there is one God, there seems to be these occasions where, well, it's not quite as simple as that. Now, I guess you could look at this and say, well, the Bible clearly contradicts itself. And sometimes it says there's one God, and sometimes it says there's two or three gods or what have you, and that's the end of it. You could say that. You'd be wrong, but you could say that. But you see, that, frankly, is a cop-out. You see, as we come to the Bible, I don't want to sit in judgment over the Bible. I want the Bible to speak to me if this is really God's Word. And therefore, if I'm struggling with something in the Bible, it's probably a sign that I haven't understood it properly, rather than a sign that the Bible is wrong. And I think anyone who's going to come to the Bible in anything like a humble way, and that's how indeed we should come to God's Word, surely gets to those bits where there's a bit of difficulty and struggle and thinks, I need to work this through. I need to work this out. I'm not going to assume the Bible's contradiction itself. No, I'm going to take the time to settle down and to see what is it that the Bible is saying. And indeed, that's what Christian theologians have done right throughout the centuries. Now, everything that I've quoted so far has all come from the Old Testament. And as we look at the Old Testament, we can see there are lots of these hints of the doctrine of the Trinity. But if I be completely honest, I will say this, that the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't become clear until we get to the New Testament. And I'm therefore, for many reasons, not just this one, but I'm very thankful for the New Testament. Because what would have been really difficult to work out in the Old Testament becomes much clearer in the New. And we write at the beginning of the New Testament, for example, at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, just one example. Here we have Jesus is being baptized, and we read this. When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And here is just one example. Again, there are dozens of these right throughout the New Testament. And we see now what we call three persons. One God, but three persons. We see Jesus, the Son, he's being baptized. We see the Holy Spirit, he's descending on Jesus. And then we see the Father, or we hear the Father at least, this voice from heaven. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all coming together. They've clearly got this one purpose. They're clearly of one in that sense. But at the same time, there is a distinction, isn't there? God the Father is not getting baptized. That's God the Son. God the Son is not coming down from heaven like a dove. That's God the Holy Spirit. You get the idea. There's a distinction as well as a unity. We get the same thing at the end of Matthew's Gospel at chapter 28 and verse 19, for example, where Jesus speaks to the disciples and he tells them, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And we find many of these examples right throughout the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all coming together in this way. Now, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. In actual fact, the word Trinity is a word that's effectively been invented by theologians to explain this wonderful, glorious concept. You remember I said it's not like anything else? And because it's not like anything else, then all the kind of ordinary words wouldn't really do. So they created a new one that they thought encapsulated what the Bible was talking about. And that's the word Trinity. The word Trinity. So don't worry that it's not in the Bible, because it's a word that's been created to help us understand the truths that are in the Bible. So what do we have? Well, we have the Bible talking about, seem to be talking about, well, sometimes when we talk about God, we can talk about not more than one God, but more than one what? And theologians use the word there, person, more than one person. In other words, there's a distinctiveness within the Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father, and so on. There's a distinctiveness there. Three persons in one God. Now, to show you that that is what the Bible's teaching, then I need to do certain things. One thing I need to do, perhaps, is to demonstrate that what we call the individual persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, I need to show you that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. That's maybe the first step that we need to prove to ourselves to know that this doctrine is indeed something that's in the Bible. Well, is the Father God? Well, on almost every page of the Bible, we get that very strong impression, don't we? And when the Bible speaks of God, just using the word God, very often the Father is who is being spoken of. So I don't think this evening I need to demonstrate to you that the Father is God. But let's just look very, very quickly at, is Jesus God? Again, there's many places where we could go to for this. Perhaps the most helpful is John chapter 20 and verse 25. This is after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Do you remember he's appeared to his disciples to prove to them that he was risen from the dead? But there was one disciple missing, and his name was Thomas. And Thomas didn't believe the other disciples when they said they'd seen Jesus. And Thomas said, well, I'm not going to believe that Jesus really is risen from the dead unless I see him with my own eyes, and he indeed asked for more than that, unless I can put my hand in his wounds, then I'll believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think people normally go around volunteering to put their hands in other people's wounds. Thomas, in other words, was pretty confident that he wouldn't be called upon to do this. But to his great astonishment, we find out in John chapter 20 and verse 28, he says to Jesus, suddenly appears in the room. That was verse 26. Verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So as far as Thomas was concerned, there was no question in his mind that Jesus, and remember he'd been with Jesus for the last 3 years, that Jesus was God. No question about that at all. And the resurrection proved it, as far as Thomas was concerned. Well, that's just one verse that talks about the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? Well, again, I could go to many places, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to go to one. That's in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, there's a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and what they've done is that they've sold some land, and they've pretended that they've given all the money for that land to the church. That's what they've pretended to do. I don't know why they pretended to do that. They were under no obligation, as far as we can see, to give the money. I guess they just wanted people to think well of them without going to the expense of that. But that's what they'd done. They'd lied. And they'd presumably stood up before the church and said, oh, we sold this field, here's all the money. But they were lying. And the Apostle Peter knew that they were lying, and this is what he says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then what's interesting, a little bit later, just in verse 4 now, the very next verse, Peter now goes on to say, you have lied not to men, but to God. Do you see? So in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you've lied to God. One example of when the Holy Spirit is spoken of as if the Holy Spirit is God, because indeed the Holy Spirit is God. Again, that's just one example. There are many more if we had the time. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And we're beginning to build up some truths about the Trinity. But that tells us that we have these three, I'm going to use the word things at the moment, okay, but you understand why I'm doing it. We have these three things, but what are they? What is God the Father? What is God the Son? What is God the Holy Spirit? And it's really important that we understand that we can speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as people. That is, not that they're all human beings, I don't mean people in that sense, but they all have a personality. They all have characteristics. They can all act to a certain extent independently of one another. They're distinct in that sense. There's a oneness about it, they're all God, but there's a distinction about it. They all have these separate personalities. They are different people, it would seem. Let me give you some examples of that. Well, just the personal nature, for example, of the Holy Spirit. We know that that Jesus is a person, don't we? That's perhaps the easiest for us to understand, to think of Jesus as a person, because he became a man. So we can think of God the Son as a person fairly easily. But many of us perhaps struggle to think of God the Holy Spirit as a person. Sometimes we call God the Holy Spirit it. Whereas the Bible nearly always calls God the Holy Spirit he, not it. We read together earlier, didn't we, from John chapter 14. And when Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit there, we read, in John chapter 14 and verse 17. The world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, as Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't talk about an impersonal force. He talks about a person. He's going to do this. You know him. He dwells here. This is where he lives, and this is what he does. When Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, he talks about a person. When we look about what the Holy Spirit is like, we could go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, for example, which tells us it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 15, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of love. In other words, the Holy Spirit loves. So here is the Holy Spirit. He grieves at times. He loves. This is not an impersonal force, is it? This is a person. An impersonal force cannot have those feelings. An impersonal force cannot grieve and cannot love. Only a person can do that. And that's one of the reasons why we use the word person to talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we put all of that together, we're left with this. We're left with the truth that there is one God. And the Bible's really clear about that. We're left very much with the idea that God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're left with the idea that each person is fully God. And that's the doctrine that we call the Trinity. So the idea of one God emphasizes the unity. There's only one God. It's not three different gods. By talking about God as being three persons, we're emphasizing their distinctiveness, that they're not the same. God the Father did not die on the cross, for example. That was God the Son. And what we're trying to do with the doctrine of the Trinity is reflect the Bible's teaching about both the unity and the distinctiveness of these three members of the Trinity. And you remember I said earlier that when we explain something very normally, we say, well, it's a bit like this, but different. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything at all that's a bit like. Can you? I mean, some people say, well, it's a bit like a three-legged stool. Well, I'm not sure it is anything like a three-legged stool. Does that help you? It doesn't help me. You see, I look at the Bible and say, this is absolutely distinctive and unique. There is nothing else like this. Why? Because God is absolutely distinctive and unique, and because God is wonderful. And therefore, when we talk about the Trinity, I don't think it's helpful for a moment to say, well, it's a bit like this. It's not like that. Some people say it's a bit like water, ice and steam. No, it's not. It's nothing like water, ice and steam at all. This is God. And there comes a point, doesn't there, when we have to realize that actually we're not God. And although we can, as it were, look at from a distance at this wonderful, glorious truth, we will perhaps never, never quite get to the bottom of it. We can wonder at it, we can marvel at it, we can understand it as we've explained it this evening, but we'll never fully get to the bottom of it. And you know what? That's absolutely okay. That's just how it should be. And in fact, and I hope you don't feel I'm being rude in saying this, in fact, there's an awful lot of things that you don't understand fully. Just as there's an awful lot of things that I don't understand fully. But that's okay. But that's okay, because the Bible tells us enough. But it leaves for us still that element of wonder. And this is where I want to bring things to a close. You see, in every sermon, I like very much, and I know you do too, I like there to be an element of application. In other words, whenever we've looked at the Bible and looked at the Bible's teachings, we want, don't we, to go away thinking, well, how can this help me in the week ahead, in the things that I've got to do? How can this practically help me in my responsibilities at home and at work, in my personal struggles and successes? How's this going to make a difference to me I like all sermons to have an element of application. And I'm sure you like that in sermons too. Being able to go away thinking, well, here's something I can put into practice. But what do we do with this doctrine? What do we do with this sermon? Where's the application here? How does this doctrine help us? Well, I'm going to suggest three ways in which this doctrine helps us. But before I do that, let me give you just a quick illustration or a little story. For some reason, I won't bore you with the details, but for some reason, I've suddenly become rather fascinated by Roman aqueducts and how they delivered water, the Romans this is, into the various homes and cities that they have. I could bore you for a long time with information about Roman aqueducts. I won't do that, all right? Don't worry, certainly not from here, all right? Just as a story. I'm really interested in that at the moment. And it's made me think about how water gets to my house and how the sewage works and all that kind of stuff. Now, I am not for a moment an expert in either Roman or contemporary sewage systems and water supplies. If Nigel was here, no doubt he could tell you a little bit about it. I'm sure there are other people who perhaps know more still. But isn't it interesting? I mean, you turn on the tap and you expect the water to come out. And it does. And it's pure. And it's clean. And it doesn't matter whether you're flushing the loo, or whether you're brushing your teeth, or whether you're boiling the potatoes, or watering the garden. It just all works, doesn't it? And, quite frankly, it's wonderful. And if you've ever been to a part of the world where they don't have modern sewage systems and modern water supplies, then you're, I'm sure, even more convinced of just how wonderful it is. If you're old enough to remember having to go down to the end of the garden in the middle of the night if you were caught short, you'll be very glad of modern plumbing and so on. And I've been in countries, thankfully I haven't spent very long there, but I've been in countries where you've had to, you know, go into the woods at the back, or you've had to go down to the stream, as it were, because that's all that's provided. And when you come back from such places, just that simple joy of turning on the tap or flushing the loo or whatever it might be is wonderful. Now, do I need to understand everything there is to understand about sewage systems or about water supply to be able to enjoy that? Answer, no. Do I need to understand everything about the Trinity to be able to enjoy God? Answer, no. But if you do know just a little bit and understand just a little bit, what does that do? Well, in the little bit that I've learnt about contemporary and about the Roman and so on, here's what's happened with me. I thought, you know what? Those Romans really knew what they were doing. Hey, you look at these massive aqueducts that they built. You look at all the engineering. You look at the miles, miles and miles of tunnels where water would come out from some distant spring, 30, 40 miles away from a city and be pumped down these different channels across gorges. It's incredible. My admiration for the Romans, which was reasonably high beforehand, has gone up and up. And you see, as we start to think about God and about who He is and about what He has done, our admiration for God ought to go up and up and up. And if we admire various people, either of the present or the past, for things that they've done or the way that they act or just who they are, how much more should we admire God for who He is? Maybe you've been to a safari park or a zoo or even seen a nature program on the television and you've seen some creature that's just different from anything else you've seen before. And you stop in wonder, don't you? Amazed at this little creature. And the amazement will soon pass, no doubt. But when we look at God, there is none like Him. And it's not that we've just bumped into him at a safari park or a zoo or seen him on a television program, but he is with us always. And our admiration then should go up and up and up. There is none like him. And actually, in terms of application, that's probably the most important thing I can say. That the application of this doctrine primarily is one to drive us to awe and wonder of who God is and how majestic and how mighty and how special is our God. But at the same time, we can also say that there are some wonderful implications, of the Trinity. For example, if you were here this morning, you'll know that we talked briefly about God is love. That's what the Bible says about God. And maybe as you reflected on that truth this morning, your heart was warmed and you were encouraged by that idea that God is love, and millions of people over the centuries have been really helped and encouraged practically by that idea of God is love. But let me say this. If God wasn't Trinity, he couldn't be love. The fact that God is love flows out of the fact that God is Trinity. Why do I say that? Well, simply for this reason. You see, if God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and so on. And that means right from eternity, from eternity past right into eternity future, God the Father has been loving God the Son. God the Son has been loving God the Father. God the Holy Spirit has been... You get the idea. Right throughout the whole of eternity, there's been love within the Trinity. Now, if there was no Trinity, there could be no love in that sense. And we wouldn't be able to say God is love. We wouldn't be able to say that love for another person, as it were, is an intrinsic part of God. Because it wouldn't be. Because God wouldn't have loved before he had somebody to love. But because God is Trinity, he has always been love. God is love. We couldn't say it if God wasn't Trinity. So many of those things that really warm our soul and thrill our souls are only true because of this doctrine. Think of the doctrine of salvation, the way in which we can be saved, the gospel itself. You see, that wouldn't happen, it couldn't happen, if it were not for the Trinity. The Bible tells us very clearly, doesn't it, that what happens in the gospel is that men and women and boys and girls are reconciled to the Father. We've been alienated from the Father because of our sin. How can we be reconciled to the Father? Well, we can be reconciled to the Father by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as he took our sins on his shoulders. Well, yes, that's what Jesus Christ did, but how can we know that for ourselves? How can we experience and be part of that? We can experience and be part of that because of the work of God the Holy Spirit, who takes the work that Christ did on the cross and applies it to individual men and women and boys and girls. Do you see? And if it wasn't for the Trinity, that couldn't happen. If it wasn't for the Trinity, that couldn't work. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, our eyes wouldn't be opened. We wouldn't be able to see what had been done. If it wasn't for the Son, we wouldn't have someone to live the life that we could never live and to die in our place. If it wasn't for the Father, there'd be no one to send the Son and to send the Spirit and to ensure that all of this plan came to fruition. You see, Father, Son, and Spirit combine in this wonderful act of salvation, and it's only because God is Trinity that that's even able to happen. We couldn't be saved if God was not Trinity. And that's why Christianity is unique in the sense that all the other religions say you've got to do this and do this and do this and do this, and perhaps you'll be saved. Christianity says, no, God has done it. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to live the life that we couldn't live. He's done it. He died the death that we deserve and has been risen from the dead, the Father raising from the dead. He's done it. It's only possible because God is Trinity. You think of even simple ways, just the simple act of prayer. How do we pray? We pray to God the Father. But how do you come into God the Father's presence? God, the holy, majestic God. The God who is in heaven, the Lord of all. How do we come to the Father? We come through Christ, our mediator, don't we? How even do we come through Christ? Well, we come in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son and Spirit combine, even so that we can pray. We couldn't pray otherwise. You see, there's not an application in a sense for this wonderful doctrine, but it changes our lives utterly and completely. And if it were not true, we will be utterly lost. And therefore, the application, as I've mentioned already, is adoration and awe about who God is. We are made in His image, yes. But in a sense, we are not like Him. And He is not like us. He is set apart. And He is majestic. And He is Lord over all. And He, unlike us, is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.